Good morning. As you heard, it's not Pastor Don this morning. Sorry about that. You're stuck with me. And if it's me, those of you that have been here know where I am. Where are we at this morning?
Nehemiah.
Nehemiah. Don't fear. There's this morning and one more sermon out of Nehemiah, and it draws to a close. It will be bittersweet for me. I've loved this study. It has been a wonderful time of digging into this Old Testament book and looking at this amazing man, Nehemiah, and more amazing, the God he served. To see what God did in Nehemiah's life, through Nehemiah, in the people of Israel, what a great study. If you've not been here for the study, I encourage you to go back and catch up. Listen to the other previous 13 sermons, and then this morning we are in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 through chapter 13, verse 3. If you have that there in your scriptures, let's read together, beginning in verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals and harps and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Nephatophites. We'll get that. Also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Asmavah. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought, Nehemiah speaking here, then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate. My favorite gate of all, right? And after them went Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah, and Azariah and Ezra and Meshulam and Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah the son of Jonathan and son of Shemaiah, son of Mathaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Melalai, Gilalai, Maiah, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall. So they start, picture this, they're starting at the south end, on the southeast corner of Jerusalem, and they're headed north along the east wall. Okay? So that's where Ezra and his group are headed. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, which that's again the west side, sort of starts at a point in the south. One goes east up, the other goes to the west, and they're going to head up to the northern end where the temple is. And above the gate of Ephraim and by the gate of Yeshana and by the fish gate and the Tower of Hananel and the Tower of the Hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priest Eliakim, Messiah, Meniam, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, Hananiah, with trumpets, and Messiah and Shimei, and Eleazar, Uzi, Johanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezrehiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather unto them the portions required by the law. For the priests and the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Jerusalem in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers And they were set apart for that which, they set apart that which was for the Levites. And the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. And then chapter 13, three more verses. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. May God add His blessing to the reading of this word, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we love Your word. It is so precious. It is so dear to our hearts, and it is such an essential part of what we are here about today. Thank You for Your word. I pray, God, that in these moments that follow, You will indeed make our hearts glad, that we will rejoice in what we see and read in these pages, and that as we consider the rejoicing of the Israelites and what we have to rejoice in, that we will leave this place this morning with glad hearts, hearts that are glad and overflowing to service and giving and obedience. And God, we pray this for Your glory. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, amen. Well, as we've come through the book of Nehemiah, we've come a long ways in a very short time for them. It only took them 52 days. It took us a little bit longer than that. But we found them in captivity initially, and Nehemiah heard word that Jerusalem was in disrepair. And if you remember, Nehemiah was a servant to the most powerful king in the world. Not the most powerful king of all, but the most powerful king in the world. But he was also servant to the King of Kings. And as a servant to the King of Kings, he went before the most powerful king in the land, and he was sad. And the king could have ended his life there, but instead he asked what he was sorrowful about. And Nehemiah said simply, "My city, my hometown is in disrepair, the city of God." And the king sent him and a group of people with authority and resources to go back to Jerusalem, where they went and began to build the wall. They built the wall through a lot of trials and tribulation, both from inside and out. And having completed the wall in 52 days, they then began a time of worship, a time of repentance, a time of revitalization of the city. And now we come to the point in the story where it's time to dedicate the walls. God has truly done a great thing. And at this point, it's a time for worship. Not a time to celebrate their work, a time to celebrate God's work. And they were glad. And that brings me to a question. What really makes you glad? I'm not talking about, you know, Michigan winning and making it to the Final Four by luck. I see that shirt, Jeff. I'm talking about what makes you glad from the minute you wake up in the morning and you think about it at times throughout the day. It consumes your money, your time, your conversation. It's what gets you going. And every time you think of it, it motivates you and you're just lifted up in your heart. What makes you glad? What brings you delight? I guess what I'm trying to ask you is what makes you happy, 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 right? What makes you glad? Well, people have all kinds of things that make them glad. It might be something like Michigan or, you know, something like that. But they have weird things too. Now, Ohio State people, that was a setup for you. You're free to deal with Jeff and people like him afterwards. But here are a few examples. Gaming. You say, oh man, I'm a gamer. Not this way. Gamer Jeff Daly had one dream, to play video games until he died. Sadly, that day came much earlier than he anticipated. At age 19, Jeff died of a heart attack after achieving the high score on the arcade game Berserk, becoming the first person to be killed by a video game in history, as well as being labeled a winner when he had clearly lost. Jeff wouldn't be the only victim of Berserk's bloodlust. In 1982, a year after Daly's death, Pete Burkowski landed two high scores in 15 minutes. His reward for such a feat was, you guessed it, a fatal heart attack. So brought Berserk's final score to 2-0 versus the players. Then, there's another lady Julia Abdullah from Malaysia. She's 40 years old. She was obsessed with self-cleaning. Okay? Some of you may wash your hands a lot. Let me tell you, it isn't anything compared with what she did. Her bizarre behavior started 20 years ago, gradually got worse to the point she was washing her hands up to 300 times a day, spending 5 hours in the shower, and shampooing her hair 25 times a day. She did better for a while after getting some help, but she relapsed a year later, and she was going through 2 bottles of shampoo and 21 bars of soap a day. She lost her job, and she was so exhausted, she didn't have the time or energy for anything else. Then there's a lady by the name of Aisha. She's addicted to growing her hair. It's 21 feet long now. Margaret has a private bee collection. Addicted to bees? Oh no, that would be normal. She's addicted to bee stings. She stings herself with bees anywhere from 10 to 40 times a day. Joe Johnson played recently for the Atlanta Hawks, professional basketball player, has an obsession with shoes. At one point, not one shoe. Some of you have that. You've had that same pair of dress shoes since 1972, all right? But you can buy new ones. He had 436 pairs in his closet. And if you think, well, that's not so many, and you think, well, maybe I could break in and get one or two, no way. He has them protected in a high-tech shoe vault that requires fingerprint recognition to access it. He loves his shoes. Dwayne Wade has an entire room dedicated to shoes. Some of you may relate to that, ladies. Now, these people do, obviously. There's a point to this. It's good to laugh. It's good to maybe say that's way out there. But the reality is, while these obsessions are strange, and these people are pouring their lives into, get it, shoes, hair, cleanliness, gaming, and I didn't even list some of the weirder ones. They are just bizarre, from drinking blood to one lady that has slept with her hairdryer since she was 8. That's crazy. And while these are, sorry if that's you. We have counseling services available at the end of the service. Pastor Larry will be available. While these are clearly obsessions that go beyond the norm, you know what? We all pour our lives into a lot of stuff. We all pour our lives into a lot of things that are far less than the worship of what we were intended to worship. We pour ourselves into things that are going to pass away sometimes within minutes. Clearly, things that are going to pass away in light of eternity. God designed us to be worshipers, and every one of us is a worshiper. We worship something. The question is not, do we worship? It's, what do we worship? And when it comes to God, it's not just a question of do we worship Him. It's, do we worship Him with all of our hearts, all of our souls, and all of our mind? Do we carry out what we are intended to do? Well, we find here, in this little small part of the story of the worship of God, we find in Nehemiah part of the greater story of God's work to preserve a people for Himself, to call a people to worship Him. It's a small chapter, but it's a beautiful picture of what it looks like when God's people wholeheartedly pour themselves into, together, worshiping God, their chief end. And so let's look at this now and sort of break it down, beginning, first of all, with the significance of the wall. Why was this such a big deal? And if you've been with us throughout the time, you have a pretty good idea of the significance of the wall. We talked about that pretty much all the way through. But just to summarize, the significance of this wall was the purpose was obviously protection and defense, right? It was pretty practical. But it symbolized so much more than just what it did. It symbolized the beginning of a new era. A new era of worship. That's why Nehemiah was so sad, was that the city of God was in disrepair, therefore the people of God had no place in which to celebrate God, to worship God, that it might be a light to the nations around them. And so we have a broken city, broken walls. Now we have a rebuilt city, rebuilt walls. And they have a place. They have a place where they can come together and magnify God. The wall symbolized the beginning of a new era of worship. In captivity, the Hebrews had very little to worship or to enjoy, very little in which they could rejoice. They heard the stories of Jerusalem, but they bore the yoke of slavery. They were in captivity. They did what they were told, and really not a whole lot more. So returning to Jerusalem, rebuilding the wall, and repopulating the city were all indicators that God was doing a new thing. That God was again restoring His people who had betrayed Him, if you remember. It was their unfaithfulness that led them to end up in captivity in the first place. And so they see this as God's tender mercy, His loving kindness, His faithfulness at work. And so they were full of joy. And isn't that what God is continually doing? Isn't that what He's doing in our lives? He's constantly rebuilding, taking broken, sinful, unfaithful men and women, and by His loving kindness, reaching down and carefully building us to be worshipers of Him. And it is in response to His grace, in response to His mercy, that it's people like us that come in here and worship together. It's not because we have it figured out. It's not because what we have done through the week that we feel like, yeah, I'm ready to go to church this week. It's because what He did this week. It's because of what He's promised to do. That we come back here saying, we need You. We adore You. We love You. And we just got to remind ourselves and one another that He's worthy of that worship. You know, these people were rejoicing in a city. They were rejoicing in a city that was a place to worship. But the author of Hebrews says that we're to look for an eternal city whose builder and maker is God Himself. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, it says, "For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him then, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." There's a fruit of the lips, and then there's a fruit of our worship, right? There's to lift it up with our lips, with our mouth, to make it known, to make it public, and then there is to play out in our lives. And what's amazing is that's exactly what we see happen in this passage today. They sing it out, but it wasn't just enough to sing about it. We see going into chapter 3 that there was obedience to follow, and we'll get there as we move on through. So in the city of Jerusalem, we find the people of Israel celebrating the spirit of that dedication, which is one of wholehearted celebration. Now, you may have a birthday party. When you're 8 years old, birthdays are huge, right? Man, it's like you start planning your birthday a year in advance. I know because I have an 8-year-old, okay? No, I'm not sitting here anymore. I shouldn't point over there. But an 8-year-old gets excited about their birthday, okay? They want to celebrate for the whole week before and the whole week after. Now, ladies, let me ask you, when you turn 40, are you so big on the celebration thing? I know I wasn't so much. I'm not so much now. It's like, hey, let's just act like it didn't happen. Let's just move on, okay? But for the kids' sake, they still want to celebrate your birthday, don't they? So you continue on. We're not talking about we'll do it because it's there to be done. We're talking about that 8-year-old kind of, wow, this is amazing. Look at the opportunity we have to celebrate. It was wholehearted celebration of God. How wholehearted? Well, look at these three words in verse 27. In verse 27, we see how it's described. It says, "The dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem." Why? "To celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres." This was an all-encompassing, wholehearted, well-planned, all-in kind of celebration. This was a blowout like no other. Okay? This had some dramatic production to it. It had everybody engaged in it. And I'm telling you what, look at these three words. Gladness was the first word they used to describe it. which is exceeding happiness, joy, or delight. I love that word delight. We are to delight in God. We are to delight in His works. We are to delight in His people. We are to delight in His promises. And that's what these people, they were glad. They were so overjoyed at what God had done. Then it says, in thanksgivings. These are expressions of gratitude, not necessarily just with the mouth. There were also offerings of thanksgiving. So there was buy-in, if you will. There was sacrifice to be made. There was their resources, their tongue, their heart, this heartfelt response to the goodness or actions of another. It's gratitude is what thanksgiving is. It's an expression of gratitude. And then singing. This is not suburban singing. This is not what we do. We're talking the Middle East, okay? This is what you might see where we went in Brazil, what you might see in Africa, where it is a sense of the whole being involved in singing. This is Harbor Shores. Maybe even this. This is meant to be a holistic expression of worship. Is what the singing described here. I may joke about that, but I grew up in the most conservative, the most calm church of all. You would do well to get a smile in response to a solo. Okay? Afterwards, they'll come up to you and tell you how much they were blessed and encouraged by what you did. But don't expect to get a response. Okay? So, I was from Kansas, and everything moves a little slower and a little calmer in Kansas. Alright? And so, as I say this, I'm saying, this is what is intended here. It's not necessarily what we do. It's a holistic expression. The whole being is poured into it. And there may be include dancing. It may include expression with hands, with their heads thrown back. It's everything, all in. Okay? So, don't just picture us on the wall like a Gregorian chant, singing as we go. Okay? We're talking more like marketplace, the market scene, Behold the Lamb kind of singing. Okay? So we've got a good picture here in our minds. It's a holistic expression of joy. The psalmist in Psalm 92 expressed how that singing comes up as a result of gladness. He says, Psalm 92:4, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy." The Hebrew people were full of gladness and nothing was going to hold them back. They were enjoying the benefits of God's work at bringing them back, at preserving them and providing for them this wall through the work of the people, and they were celebrating. But think about this. The construction of that wall in Jerusalem is absolutely nothing compared to the destruction of the wall of sin that was set up in our own sin between us and Christ. That construction of a wall could be done by any number of people. Yes, God superintended and supernaturally worked to protect them. But the supernatural work of Jesus Christ on the cross and through the grave did so much more in destroying a wall that gives us access to the throne of God, to relationship with Jesus Christ. And shouldn't we not more celebrate? Shouldn't we be more glad in God than what they ever could have been? Folks, I don't think we understand the captivity we were in, and therefore we don't celebrate what we've been given. If you don't understand, go to Ephesians chapter 2, read verses 1 through 10, and then back up and read chapter 1. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature, we were enemies of God. And God reached down and He saved us. He forgave us. And He gave us every heavenly blessing. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. If that doesn't get you going, then you don't understand what you have. These people understood what they had. The question is, do we understand what we do? Because if you do, then God is at work making you glad. He is busy through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit helping you see why you should be so glad in Christ. And as a result, folks, we ought to sing. We ought to rejoice. It was part of the Old Testament. I mean, the Israelites sang often to celebrate God. After the crossing of the Red Sea, after the defeat of enemies, at the dedication of the temple, even at the loss of loved ones, David wrote a song that was sung. In the temple worship, on their way to the temple to worship, the whole book of Psalms is a book of songs they sang. And isn't, I don't know if you've noticed, Christians from through the centuries have sung. Even early on when they left the upper room, Jesus with the disciples, what'd they do? They sang a song. They sang a song. And as the early church carried that forward, singing is not just part of a tradition. It's part of an expression of joy. And folks, I know, and guys, I know that it's probably a struggle for us as much as anybody. We come into a place and it's a foreign place and we're singing somewhat foreign songs to us. But it's not the songs that we're to fall in love with. It is the truths of the songs that we are to fall in love with and that we are to proclaim. And it doesn't matter what you sound like. Yes, you may be entertaining to the people around you. So be it. But your affirmation of the truths and the joy expressed through your heart and your mouth is meaningful to the people around you, to the believers around you. It's, yes, we are in this together. And to the unbelievers who may be in our midst, it is a reminder that, yes, this isn't normal. That's why we're here. Because it is a supernatural work of God that helps us see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should sing. We should sing with our whole heart. And as a result, that has been true throughout Christianity. Do you notice we sing it about everything? We sing before meetings. We sing at funerals. We sing before a service. We'll sing in the woods. We'll sing anywhere. We have whole stations set up for singing songs. I mean, the industry is huge around Christian music. It is a good thing that we sing. But do you sing? Is your heart full of joy and gladness to the point where sometimes you just can't help yourself? It just flows out even when someone else is really going to hear it. You know, that's how glad they were. So these people were happy. They were happy in Christ, in God. They were happy at the work of God. And you say, hey, don't use that word happy. That's not a good word. Do you know what joy is? Come on. Let's stop parsing at that. Happiness is, or joy is simply happiness that is not determined by your circumstances. Well, sometimes we like to say, well, I'm not happy. I'm joyful. I have the joy of Jesus. Yeah, nothing's going to get me down. You already look like you're down. Happiness is simply, or joy is simply happiness that can't be taken away by my circumstances. I have eternal happiness in Christ. I have eternal delight in Christ. It is joy overflowing, joy unspeakable forevermore. That is what He's called us to. Let's stop playing games and acting like we can be depressed and discouraged and we excuse it, say, well, I have the joy of Christ. Folks, we may battle discouragement. We may battle depression. And we will, very possibly, at some point in your life, you may or even right now be. But you call it what it is and don't play games with it. It's not what God called you to. It is not what He has intended for you. He has intended that you have joy in Him. And joy cannot be simply, life stinks. You have Jesus Christ and eternal life forevermore. How can you let this life be the dictator for how you spend your life feeling? Folks, we've got to call those things what they are. We've got to deal with them in our own hearts. Yes, we feel that way. I have felt that way. I often feel that way, but I call it what it is, and it's not okay. It's not just how I am. It's sin. It's sin. When I excuse that, is it sin to feel that way? No, but it's sin to let that feeling go on and to ponder it and let it grow and become me. Let's call it what it is. And if you're struggling with that today, trust me, I'm not insensitive to it. I've battled it. But you know what? The victory can be won. The victory can be won in Christ. Let's move on. Very quickly, just address the preparation for this dedication. It was a big deal. In verses 27 through 42, we're not going to read back through it again, but just to highlight a few things. First of all, the leadership here had a very clear sense of purpose. You say, who are the leaders exactly? Well, back up to verse 26, right before where we started. It says, there were in those days Joachim, the son of Jeshua, and Josadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe. And it talks about this is the time in which we're talking about. So those are the leaders. But primarily the two key leaders here are Nehemiah, the civil servant, the civil leader, and Ezra, who is the spiritual leader. Okay? Doesn't mean Nehemiah didn't have a spiritual emphasis, but that was how the people would have seen them. But these leaders had a clear sense of purpose. They had teamed together to provide a clear direction for the people. And because of this, the Levites, the priests, the singers, everybody was prepared. They're ready for this event. And they were in place and involved in the worship. And it's also interesting to note as you look through here how that in verse 31, Nehemiah says, I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed the choirs. Okay? And then if you follow on through, you find that Ezra led one group, verse 36. He went before the one group. And then in the other group, in verse 38, Nehemiah followed along. Isn't that interesting? Ezra led a group. The spiritual leader led a group, but the civil leader understood that his role was different. He was one of the people. He was going to celebrate. He wasn't going to be aloof and uninvolved. He was going to be involved, but he was not the key guy. He helps get it set up, and then he just comes along as part of the group to give praise. So the leadership had a clear sense of purpose, and they were involved. There were musicians, and you say, big deal. Yeah, we know that. There's musicians here. But folks, they called them together. These were an organized group of people. They served with excellence. They served with preparation. And it wasn't just an afterthought. But what's even more important is that there were musicians because there was a song to sing. And we find that that wasn't always true. In Psalm 137, 1 through 6, a psalm written in of captivity, it says here in Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows, there we hung our lyres. We hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Bottom line, singing in captivity was something that they were commanded to do, something they didn't have in their hearts. There was no sense of joy and rejoicing. And so now, home, in the city of David, the city of God, they had seen the mighty hand of God at work, and they couldn't wait to sing. They had a song to sing. It doesn't say whether they wrote new songs. I would guess they probably went back and reached back to David and said, what did David write? And they sang those songs, the songs of old, the songs that reminded them of being the people of God. By the way, that was no slam on new songs, right? That's a thing in our culture is we like to argue old music versus new music. Hey, let's go with good music, all right? Let's choose what is best and let's sing that. Let's don't sing old junky songs or new junky songs. Let's sing the good stuff, whether it's new or old, and rejoice in that way. And I appreciate Pastor Chris and his leadership in doing that. We strive to lift up God in all things. So now we have the leadership, the musicians in place. The priests are busy purifying the worshipers and the place of worship celebration. And that's quite a process. We're not going to go into that here. I think there's much more to be gained. But they prepared for this. This was no, hey, I guess let's just get together and have a big community service. No, they were serious about this. They wanted their hearts to be seen as pure before God. They wanted the place to be pure for God's presence. And therefore, they purified everything. The gates, the wall, the temple. And if you know anything about the city, it was set up with that in mind. You had the holy place where only the high priest could go once a year, then the most holy place, then the holy place, and then it went out from there with the courtyard, and only certain people could go there. And the presence of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And that was with purpose. That people understood that God was holy, and that in our sin, He is unapproachable. And so they were saying, God, we're making way for you. We want your presence among us. You know, in the life of a believer, this should be a daily, if not more often, occurrence. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want fellowship with the Father, that ongoing sweet fellowship. We need to be confessing sin and making it right with Him. So the preparations had been made. All that remained was the genuine celebration of God's people. All that remained was the expressing of their delight and dedication to God. God had brought gladness to the hearts of His people. God had brought them home and made His people glad. And what is the result? We're going to talk about four results, but one of them we're going to focus on because the other three flow out of that one. The first one is this. When God made His people glad, God's people jubilantly rejoiced in the works of God. It says in verse 43, and this is an amazing verse. It ought to be read over and over just to see how many times you see the word joy and rejoicing in it. It says, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. So we see here three key things. First of all, God made them rejoice with great joy. The worship was profound. What does profound mean? It means it came from deep within. This was no just feelings, emotions, emotional reaction, but rather this was an outward expression of their deepest, most thoughts. They were thinking the truth of what this meant for them. What this meant about God. And out of that came celebration. It wasn't like they dimmed the lights and the smoke started rolling and the lights started flashing and the crowd starts roaring. It wasn't some emotional manipulation. It was from within in response to what God had done. It was a reverent, overjoyed response. You know, just as our sin flows out of a heart overwhelmed by sinful desire, so too rejoicing and thanksgiving flow out of a heart overwhelmed by God. How often have you been overwhelmed by God? As you read through the pages of Scripture, do you ever get to a point where you're just overwhelmed that this truth is real? That it is personal? That it means you when it talks about that you're forgiven? It means you when it talks about you have eternal life? It means you, that you are in fellowship with God. That should be have a profound impact on you. Not one that comes and goes just with, you know, what you eat for lunch, but with a real sense of joy. He made them rejoice. God did it. How did He do it? He did it through His mighty works. He did it through His presence. He did it through His protection. He did it through His provision of His people. Then it says here, the women and children also rejoiced. This worship was personal. It was all in. Everybody was involved. This tremendous experience of worship was for everyone. The massive production wasn't just to impress. It was to allow opportunity. Think about it. If they're just going to have someone step up and speak and sing a solo, how involved could everybody get? This was to be participation was required in this. They start together, they split up and march along the wall together, which I bet you those kids love that. I bet you that was a big deal for them to get to march up on top of that wall and be a part of that with their parents looking out. Because I bet they didn't just let anybody go up on top of that wall and play around. That was a place of lookout, a place of protection. But here's the point, all the kids are up there and I can hear my wife saying, get away from that wall, get away from the edge. You're scaring me. Anybody with fear of heights was probably just freaking out, okay? And then probably walking along, who made this part of the wall? Be careful. You know, I mean, no, I'm sure they didn't think that way. They wouldn't have done that. But the women and children also rejoiced. You know, we've got to understand that man, woman, boy, and child has been uniquely designed by God, personally designed to be a unique worshiper of God. My children won't be mere images of me, praise God. They are given their own talents, their own abilities, their own thoughts that they're to bring under subjection to God's Word and God's Spirit. And as Clay Schultz and Will Schultz and Elena Schultz, they are to worship God. Not because of me, but because of God. And these individuals were to each be involved in rejoicing. The women and children, it wasn't just the leadership team went up there. They all rejoiced. Together, all together, these people, one by one, each individually rejoicing and worshiping, together, their worship was powerful. The joy of Jerusalem, it says, was heard afar off. This was powerful worship. Their worship was a testimony to all the people around. Their joy was apparent to the world around them. And it was heard afar off. Man, in South America, it's a pretty common occurrence. A lot of the small churches, they will actually turn up the music as loud as they can get it in order that if you're walking along in the street, you hear it. They want you to hear it. You know, they want it to be known that they are celebrating with all their might. And that's the idea here. They're up on a wall. They're elevated not to be showy, but rather to show the power and joy of God. They wanted people to see their joy, not them. And that's a reminder back to singing. Yes, we do feel sort of self-conscious when we're here singing, right? It's like, what, people behind me and all that. I tell you, move up to the front and you can't tell if they're looking at you or not. They're behind you. You don't care. I'm serious. It's a benefit, isn't it? You just don't care. And you're sitting in the back. Can I give you a hint? I've sat back there. You don't have anybody behind you singing. It's quiet. When you're up front, it sounds like everybody's singing. So why not? And that's really a wonderful thing to do. Move up in a youth group. I tell them, stand in front of the speaker. You can't hear yourself. Okay? So just sing your heart out to God and don't worry about anybody else. Folks, it has to be the kind of joy that is a testimony to the world around. I tell you what, a man or woman who is genuinely joyful in Christ will be like a beacon of light in a dark, complaining, whiny world. Isn't it true? At work, everybody's whining. Everybody's complaining. You want to be like the world? Complain like the world. Matter of fact, that's exactly what Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world. Why do you shine as lights, like lights of the world? Because you are one of them, if you read back a few verses, that has already bowed your knee to Christ. You are already a worshiper of Christ, and you are lifting up the glory of Christ and your joy in Christ. If that is not you, that is the call you've been given, to shine like a star on the darkest night, that you can be a point of light for people who are in difficulty and distress and trouble. People in that condition don't normally find their real help in people who are also whining and complaining. They may commiserate with you, but they don't find help in you. Talking about problems isn't the answer. Dealing with them biblically is the answer. Go to someone who you see that has joy in Christ and say, man, I need that joy, just a little bit of it. Can you encourage me, walk with me, and keep me accountable in this? That person will be a grand testimony. Because joy is not dependent on our circumstances. We're called to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, Paul says, I say, rejoice. So what's keeping you from celebrating God? What is holding you back from all-out worship? What keeps you from it throughout the week? We say that worship is to be what we're committed to for life here. Is it? Do you? Is that representative of your life? Are you living a life of worship? If we get worship right, when we delight in God and we rejoice in all that He is and all that He has said and all that He does, not only will we boldly proclaim His praise, but our serving, our giving, and our obedience will follow. And those are the next three things we look at right here. Look at verse 44. When God made His people glad, what did they do? First of all, they rejoiced. They jubilantly rejoiced. But they also, we find, on that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather into them the portions required by the law. And goes on there, it says, verse 45, they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did singers and gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. And so what do we find here? Not only did they rejoice, but they served. They joyfully served in the work of God. It just followed. Why? Because since there were worshipers, there was worship stuff to be done. There was a place to worship, there were people to worship, and that meant there was work to do. Sounds like the local body of believers. There are people who want to come together to worship, who delight in God, who enjoy God, and what a lot of people want to do is say, yeah, I want to enjoy God, but I don't want to mess with everything else. And so we come and we sit, and we delight, we soak, but we forget that means someone else isn't. We share this together. We delight together, we serve together. And if there's someone or something you delight in, you give yourself to it. It may be a hobby. If you like Harley Davidsons, buddy, you've given a lot of money to them, right? If you like a particular car, you've probably spent a lot of money on it. If you like golf and you delight in golf, guess what? You've spent a lot of time and a lot of money on golf. Sorry, Brian Elbert, is he here? Right? You like golf. And it could be clothes. It could be a person. And it can be a good thing. If you delight in your wife, I guarantee you you've spent some money on her. And let that be a warning to you young men. It will cost you. It will cost you time. It will cost you money. But let me tell you this. It is worth it. It is worth it. And it couldn't be more worth it than when we come to the subject of Jesus Christ. Our worship should be so full of delight that we would gladly give everything to it. Gladly. Joyfully. When you find great delight in someone or something, you gladly give everything to it. In our culture, it's like if it's not the perfect fit, we don't want to do it. No, it needs to be done. And it glorifies God. I can do that. I can do that. But we want to find that perfect fit. Folks, let's stop trying to find the perfect fit. We've got the perfect God who gives the perfect strength, who gives the perfect opportunity. Let's just go do it. And let's get the job done. We shouldn't have to week after week in our bulletin say, this need and that need. Oh, we still have this need. 2 years later, we still have this need. If there's a need, there is somebody. I guarantee you there's someone here who could go do it. Let's just go do it. Not because we think the job is the delight. That's not it. The job is not the delight. The God of the job. The work. It's His work, and I delight in doing His work. That should be the heart of the believer. If we were in a small church, let me tell you this. If we were in a church like I grew up in of 30 people, guess what? You don't have that option. You can't just come and sit. Before long, you will eventually leave simply because you're so out of place. Because in a church of 30 people, there's so much work to be done, everybody has to do it. And it doesn't matter. You may serve in the nursery. You may teach adult Sunday school class, go serve in the nursery, dismiss yourself from the nursery for a little bit to go take up the offering, and afterwards be greeting the one visitor. Right? It's that way. And if you've been in a small church, you know I'm not really stretching the truth. You just have to serve. And folks, it should be delightful too. It's not of, well, I can't find the perfect fit for me and my family. You obviously haven't looked around because there's work to be done and that's a perfect fit. It's like my dad used to say. He'd hand me a shovel and say, I think it fits your hand perfectly. And it didn't matter whether it was me or my cousin. It fit perfectly. And you just had to learn how to use it, right? And I think that's a lot of times. We're afraid to go because we're not sure. We're afraid of how difficult and what a trial that might be. But that's not the end of it. Because not only when do we serve as a result of our rejoicing and delight, God's people gladly gave to the work of God. And it says in verse 47 that all Israel, all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. All. How committed were they to the work of God? They gladly gave to the work of God. Who? All Israel. That means that it was both personal and proportional. It's personal because everybody was involved. It was proportional because if everybody gave, some people had more to give. And so, unless all of a sudden everybody decided to give the minimal amount, it had to be proportional. Also, it says that they gave tithes, first fruits, and those were by definition proportional words. So they gave personally. They gave proportionally. They were invested, each of them were invested in this ministry. They may not have been the upfront servants, but they were involved in this. Everybody was all in. And you know, ultimately, the truth is that your giving, my giving, is a revealing expression of my thankfulness to God. Do you love God? Do you delight in Him? Man, Scripture makes it pretty clear that if I'm worshiping and delighting in Him, then one of the best expressions of that is to just give. And it may not just be money. It may be other things, my time, my talent, my energy. But it certainly includes our money. But the final thing here that flows out of this is obedience. Look at this. This is, you probably initially thought, why did he include that? Why are you ending at 13:3? For one, next time we start off with a really great story. Don't read it yet. Okay? I know some of you are, it's good. It's really good. But these three verses we find on that day, on the day they were celebrating, they didn't just have this emotional response, but the word was read. And not only was the word read, but the people humbly obeyed the word of God. They were so glad in God. How could they hear his word and go, maybe, tomorrow? No, it says they heard the word of God that day, and they immediately separated themselves. They separated, as soon as the people of Israel heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. And you say, why this deal with intermarriage of the people of the land? Folks, it hints at it right here. Remember that Balaam's curse? Do you remember what the result of that was? What ended up, now Balaam kept giving blessings. But what happened? The people of Israel intermarried with the people of the surrounding land. That's why he brings up Balaam right here. And that ultimately was their downfall. They took on these foreign gods, the foreign culture, and boom, there they are. They're unfaithful to God, and he sends them away. You want foreign gods? You go live in the land of the foreign gods and have your fill of them. And he says, now here, they hear it, and they go, oh no, oh no. God, we can't have this. And they put them out. They immediately obeyed. They humbly and immediately obeyed. That intermarriage had allowed the deadly influences of idolatrous cultures to infiltrate the hearts of the people of God. Those influences are real, and they are not only real in that their past, but they are real for us in a different way today. Yes, it is important that young people take this into consideration, that they not intermarry with an unbeliever. We should not be yoked unequally with unbelievers. But get this. I think that when the Word of God ceases to be central to the worship of God, then the worship of God turns to idolatry. We turn to worshiping a God of our own making. Why? Because what is happening is influences are coming from the outside in. I mean, if you're not proclaiming the Word of God, that's the central thing, then something else is being proclaimed. Something else is being the influence. That has to come from the outside then. Because this is what God gives us. Anything else is now coming from outside in. That's just like this intermarriage that they were experiencing. It's the outside influences infiltrating the church. And don't we see that today? We see that the church has become a corporate entity. That it's run by CEOs rather than spiritual shepherds. Folks, we have got to understand the danger. Young people, when you go look for a church, you've got to find a church that doesn't just have great worship music, but that proclaims the Word of God as central. But let me warn you, and this I think is important for us. When the Word of God is central to the worship service, which I think we have here, but not to the worship of the saints, They have set knowledge up as their God. Folks, you can fill out every blank of every handout from the time you're able to write to the time you die. And you very possibly could go to eternal hell with a whole library of handouts from Harbor Shores. If you're not a worshiper of the God of the Word, don't substitute knowledge of the Word for worship of God. Too often, we substitute one for the other. God wants us to know Him and to delight in Him, but too often we settle for delighting in knowing about Him. And folks, these people understood that God did not want to just be known. God wanted to be worshiped. And God had made them glad through His Word, through His provision, through His work, and they were overjoyed. God made them glad. Are you glad this morning? Do you understand what you are in Christ, who you are in Christ, what He has done, what He has promised? Oh, friend, you need to be made glad in Christ. What's keeping you from that? Circumstances? We all have those. We all have those circumstances. But we've got to look beyond the circumstance to see the truth. And grab onto that truth and move forward in truth. Because I'll tell you what, when that worship was done, don't you think that the enemies were still lined up all around? Don't you think that there were still enemies in their own midst? I can tell you, chapter 13, yes. Living in the temple, as a matter of fact. And folks, that reality is not going to change. But the reality that we have a God to rejoice in is constant as well, and it is eternal. And let us rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say it, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning, overwhelmed in Your goodness to us, overjoyed in Your provision for us, blessed by Your forgiveness, blessed by Your salvation, blessed by the new life that we have in Christ. Lord, help us to go out from here with the hearts full of joy that then would then express that with our lips, our faces, our lives, our giving, our obedience. God, may it be evident in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.